たり、and there's a brochure that you have as well today for notes. Many of us will remember the words of this hymn. God is working His purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working His purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Raise your hand if you remember that one. Okay, most of us. In fact, we're going to sing that after the sermon today. Words taken from another great Old Testament book. A question that people ask themselves, whether they are believers or non-believers, everyone asks the question, what does my future hold? Everyone asks that question. What does my future hold? And it's an important question, isn't it? What does my future hold? And you can understand that anyone and everyone asks that question. But there is an even more important question than that. There's a more important question than what does my future hold, because the Bible says the question we ought to be asking is, who holds my future? That's the big question, isn't it? Not so much what does my future hold, but who holds my future? The answer to that question can change the way that you live. It can spell the difference between hope and hopelessness. One of the first songs that I learnt as a little boy was a song that you know well, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. You know that song? It's not an old song, you know. It's less than 100 years old. He's Got the Whole World in His Hands, written back in 1927. It's an African-American spiritual song. And it's a very simple song to sing because there's not many words. The first verse, He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands, which is why children learn the song. It's a simple song, but it is profound in its simplicity. God has the whole world in His hands. The God who made the heavens and the earth has His creation not at a distance, but in His hands. The great transcendent holy God has the whole world in His hands. But the song doesn't just tell us that, because we're told in the song that the great transcendent God is also a personal God. He has you and me, brother, in His hands. He has you and me, sister, in His hands, you see. God doesn't just have the whole world in His hands. He has each individual person and their future in His hands. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Because Christians believe that God Himself is the one who holds our future. And the book of Ruth is a wonderful book that reminds us that God not only holds the whole world in His hands, but He holds individuals in His hands as well. And if you're taking notes, as some of you are, here are the three headings today. What does the future hold for Naomi and Ruth? What does the future hold for Israel? And the God who holds the future. We'll keep those headings up there for a few moments for you to write them down. Did you know that you remember 30% more when you take notes? Interesting, isn't it? You remember 30% more when you take notes, which is a good reason to take notes in church. What does the future hold for Naomi and Ruth? What does the future hold for Israel and the God who holds the future? Let's have a look at each of these titles. What does the future hold for Naomi and Ruth? Well, the book of Ruth is a bit of a misnomer in some ways, because even though Ruth is a major character, the book of Ruth is mostly about Naomi. Did you notice that? Naomi is the, apart from God himself, Naomi is the main presenting character in the story. In chapter 1, Naomi is the only survivor of an Israelite family that has gone to Moab. Her future looks very bleak. She is without prospects. And on her return to Bethlehem, she says to the women in chapter 1, verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So in chapter 1, things look pretty bleak for Naomi. But in chapter 2, things start to look up. Her daughter-in-law Ruth, who has sacrificially followed her mother-in-law home from Moab, finds herself working in the field of a relative named Boaz. And one of the verses that I love in the book of Ruth is chapter 2, verse 3. If you have a look at chapter 2, verse 3, halfway through the verse it says, "She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz." I love that expression, don't you? She happened. Ruth just so happened to be working in this field. And in a very subtle way, the writer is conveying the providential hand of God in the life of Ruth. Ruth is so well treated that Naomi sees her treatment by Boaz as an act of the Lord's. Chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May Boaz be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Boaz is kind to Ruth. And that word kindness is very significant in the Old Testament. It is a Hebrew word called hesed, which is translated as kindness or steadfast love. God's steadfast love, or someone's kindness or steadfast love to another. And it's a very key word in the Old Testament. In chapter 3, things progress and Naomi shrewdly organises Ruth's marriage proposal to Boaz. Talk about matchmakers. Not only is the plan clever, but it begins to work. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 8. "At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.'" And once again, we come to another important word in the Bible, redeemer. Ruth says, "You are a family redeemer." Now, a redeemer is someone who buys something back. And in Israelite law and culture, the relative of a deceased man would look after the property and marriage responsibilities of the deceased. And this would include marrying the widow to provide an heir for the deceased widow. And this practice involved great sacrifice on the part of the redeemer, because the redeemer, if he redeemed someone, then he would actually be sometimes threatening his own inheritance situation with his family, as we're about to see in more detail in chapter 4. We're told that Ruth is loyal to Naomi and she's willing to marry Boaz, as demonstrated by the traditional action of uncovering Boaz's feet. That's a strange way to propose to someone, isn't it? To uncover someone's feet. I wonder whether you did that when you proposed to your future spouse. I don't think so. But the book of Ruth is full of these cultural things that seem strange to us. And they are strange because they're not part of our culture. But in the Jewish culture, that was one way of proposing, to lay at your prospective spouse's feet. And Ruth does this at the instruction of Naomi, and Boaz responds favourably. And yet we're told that there is a problem, because there is a male relative who is closer in kinship than Boaz. And so chapter 4 tells us how this matter is resolved. You know, when you watch a romance movie on TV, one of the elements of a good romance story is for there to be tension in the narrative. You're not quite sure, a problem emerges, and you're not quite sure whether the man's going to get the girl, right? But then something happens and it's all resolved. Well, the story of Ruth is a bit like that. There is a male family member who is closer to Naomi's family than Boaz is, and who has the first right and responsibility to be the family redeemer. But notice what happens in chapter 4. Boaz says in verse 5, he's at the city gate where all the business deals and business transactions were done in a town at the city gate. Boaz, in chapter 4, verse 5, says to the other fellow, whose name that we don't know, he says, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." And so this other fellow, who could have been the family redeemer, chooses not to buy the piece of property that Naomi owns, because it would mean also marrying the widow Ruth. Now, why was that a problem? Well, it's a problem because if he was to have a son with Ruth, then that might jeopardize the inheritance, what is organized by way of inheritances for any other existing member of his family. Okay, so it's a complex thing, isn't it? But what we have here is a man saying, "No, I won't be the family redeemer. You can, Boaz, you can do it." And Boaz, at much cost to himself, Boaz has to buy the land off Naomi. He has to marry a Moabite woman in order to be a family redeemer, knowing that if he had a son through Ruth, then the property that he's bought from Naomi would go to that son, not to any other son that he's got or any other family member that he's got. So Boaz is quite noble in this whole affair. He becomes a redeemer in a very real sense. He rescues Ruth, but also he rescues the dire situation that Naomi was in, because Naomi needed a family redeemer, someone that was going to buy the land that would keep the land in the family name. In fact, by the time we get to the end of the story, it's interesting that it's Naomi who appears to benefit most from the marriage. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 13. This is a very surprising section. Chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now, I'll just pause there. How long had Ruth been married beforehand? Well, she'd been married up to 10 years in Moab. Okay, she was in Moab for 10 years before she came back. So she was married to Mahlon for quite possibly up to 10 years, but it had no child. Okay, so here's another little miracle in the story. She marries Boaz, and God provides a child for Ruth. Verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." Now, that takes you by surprise, doesn't it? That's not a printing error in your Bible. I would have expected the women of Bethlehem to say, "A son has been born to Ruth." After 10 years of being infertile or not being able to have a child, Ruth now has a child. But the women of Bethlehem say, "A son has been born to Naomi." Such is the focus of the story on Naomi and her future prospects. Interesting, isn't it? How Naomi appears to be the main beneficiary of Boaz's generosity. But what's most remarkable about the story is God himself, because the book of Ruth is ultimately not about Ruth or Naomi or Boaz, but about God himself. Ruth just happens to be in Boaz's field. Naomi just happens to see the potential in Boaz. Boaz just happens to secure the right to marry Ruth. And in verse 14 of chapter 4, the women say to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." God is working in a mysterious, providential way to achieve his plans. Not only a plan to look after Naomi and Ruth, but a plan to do even bigger things. And so we come to the second title, "What Does the Future Hold for Israel?" The story of Ruth is a wonderful story of how God was at work in the midst of a nation's spiritual fickleness. You might remember last week the cycle that Israel was caught in at the time of the judges and at the time of the story of Ruth. Here's our cycle again coming up on the screen. At the time of Ruth was the time of the judges. And in the book of Judges, at the time of Ruth, we see this cycle happening in the life of God's people. It's a cycle of sin. God's people keep sinning against God. And if you read the book of Judges, you sort of wonder what's going to happen to God's purposes. But the book of Ruth, a little book that's sandwiched between Judges and 1 Samuel, reminds us that God is not finished with his people. Because Boaz would turn out not only to be a redeemer for Naomi and Ruth, but a redeemer for Israel as well. Because from Ruth and Boaz's union would come the great King David. And so in chapter 4, verse 18, notice the genealogy that Sue read so capably for us today, didn't you, Sue? Thank you so much. Notice that genealogy at the end of Ruth. Verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. That's how the book finishes. Because God wants us to see that the story of Ruth isn't just about Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. It's about how God was holding the world in his hands. And through this marriage between Boaz and Ruth would come the greatest king of the Old Testament, King David himself. But of course, there's even more to the story than this. And we come to our last heading, the God who holds the future. Have you noticed at Christmas time that churches don't often read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1? We often read other parts of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1 and 2, but we don't often read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. We did last year, by the way, here at Sylvania. But the genealogies are very important because they show how God is working his purposes out as year goes into year. So in Matthew chapter 1, here it is on the screen. You'll have to look very carefully. I'll read part of it to you. Verse 5 of Matthew 1, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. But it doesn't stop there because we get another series of generations. And then the next slide, David. And after the deportation to Babylon, the exile, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, isn't that wonderful? How the story of Ruth and Boaz not only talks about how God cares for individuals, but it's all part of God's big story of how he would save the world, how he would bring a saviour into the world, another redeemer. Just as Boaz was a redeemer, well, his great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus, would be the redeemer of the whole world, who would die on a cross to pay the price for our salvation, to redeem us from the curse of sin. And the book of Ruth is all part of that story, pointing to the redemption of God's people through the death of Jesus. That's wonderful, isn't it, to know that? That the God who holds us in our hands, in his hands, also holds all history and the world in its hands. You know, as we get older, we can watch the TV at night and we can become more grumpy. Have you noticed that in yourself? As you get older, you get grumpier when you watch the news. Okay? It's interesting. As we get older and we watch the TV news, we get grumpier because we say to ourselves, doesn't the world ever learn? And of course, the same, you know, God may be saying the same about us, mightn't he? Doesn't Mark never learn? Yes, we look at the world and we scratch our heads and we say, what is happening? But God knows what is happening, because God not only knows the future, God determines the future. He's got the whole world, not at an arm's distance, he's got the whole world in his hands. Nothing happens without God providentially ordering that event or that sequence of relationships or that thing to happen in our lives. Which is enormously encouraging, isn't it? Because it's great to know that someone is holding the steering wheel, isn't it? Have you ever been on a boat, some old-fashioned tourist boats have two steering wheels? They have a real steering wheel that the captain uses to steer the ship, and then there's, you know, upstairs there's a little ornamental sort of steering wheel, and you can be on that steering wheel and pretend that you're steering the ship, but you're doing nothing. No? Well, so often we're behind that ornamental steering wheel. We think that we're sort of organising our lives and steering our lives where we think they ought to go. But really, while we think we're organising everything, God, down below, the real captain of the ship, he's got the real steering wheel and he's directing things where he wants them to go. That's the truth of the scriptures. We are not in control. God holds the whole world in his hands, and he holds you and me, brother, and you and me, sister, in his hands. And he's shown that most clearly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the book of Ruth. We thank you for what we've been reminded of over the last couple of Sundays, and thank you for the new things that we've learned. We praise you that in your sovereignty you've ordered all things as part of your plan to save Naomi and Ruth, Israel and the world. Help us to walk by faith in Jesus your Son. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be present and protect us, that we who are wearied by the changes and chances of this fleeting world, may rest on your eternal changelessness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.